All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. May not be a need for that. You may know that already, but let's just open our Bibles there. Thank you so much for your presence here this morning, the encouragement that you give me and to others in your interest in studying. As Brother Rocky said, our time together with one another to open up the Word. So thank you very much. And pray that God will bless us in our efforts here this morning. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It seems sometimes this is maybe one of the only verses in the Bible a lot of people know. That in Matthew 6, don't judge other people lest you be judged yourself. There is far more to the Bible than this. But this is a really important passage. And I hope from our study last night, it's a passage that you see as a hopeful one. Last night we talked about several things. As we talked about the God who loved, and I need to get this on the right slide. There we go. That the God who loves is, first of all, a transcendent God. He is unlike anything else. He is holy. He is without limitation, and yet He is also a very personal God. He knows us, as Brother Rocky said in his prayer that he led us all in a while ago. He is aware of each one of us. He knows our concerns and our needs, and He steps in. But He's also a God who grieves. When we sin, that bothers Him. It pains Him. And lastly, He is a God who is loving, and He is a God who is love. That's what we learn about God, and by the way, a lot more. I mean, the whole Bible's about God. There are a lot of things you learn. Just the four things we pointed out last night with one another about the God who so loved the world. And all that is encouraging, I hope it's encouraging to you to think about this God, that He is very much aware of you and He cares about you. So many times in our life it feels like no one cares about us and people are unaware of us. You need to always know there's a God who's deeply aware of you and He deeply cares about you and He wants you to come to Him and He wants you to follow Him. But there's another part of this passage that is perhaps not quite so encouraging, and that is that God loved the world and He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. There is a part of the reality that is not so encouraging, and that is that there will be people, as Keith said a moment ago, who will not be saved. There are those who will perish. I know here in Texas you guys have the Keith and Gaines and Joanne Gaines, the Fixer Upper people. Okay, in Mississippi, where I'm from, we have Hometown. Okay, I don't know if you've ever seen that one. Same ideas. All those shows are the same, right? Someone buys a house, and they're going to get a house, and it has to be fixed up. In order for you to marvel at where we get, you have to understand how bad it was. And a lot of times in our culture today, we're not encouraged to think about how bad things are, especially for us. We are told that we need to think good about ourselves. We need to say, I'm a good person, focus on all the good things. But the reality is, there are problems with this world. You know those problems as well as I do. And maybe a more personal reality is, we all have our struggles. We all have sinned within our lives. Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin, when left unchecked, has consequences. And that leads us to this word we're going to focus on this morning, and that is the idea of perishing. That the world is a world that is perishing. And you and I need to think about that. So we're going to think about it in several ways this morning. First of all, we're going to ask, what is the world? And it may seem like an obvious answer, but I want to walk through that with you. Then we're going to look at the idea of what is perishing? What does that mean? And then, why is the world perishing? And we're going to close up by talking about what is the hope for the world, that the world that is perishing. I want us to pick up in verse 17, if you've still got your Bible in John chapter 3, verse 16. You understand verse 16 and this incredible statement doesn't exist in a vacuum. It exists within a larger context. The larger context we talked about last night was when a rabbi by the name of Nicodemus came to see Jesus. And Jesus makes this statement, but continuing in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Two ideas are presented there. There are two types of people in the world. There are those people who will listen to God and those people who will not. Those who will come to the light and those who will remain in darkness. Those will be saved and those who perish. God so loved the world so that the world would not perish. So, first question, what is the world? What does John mean there, or in particular Jesus, mean when he says that God so loved the world? Well, when you look at Scripture, there are two ways that the world is used. And interestingly, in the Gospel of John, there's one Greek word, cosmos, and from that word, it's used in the Gospel of John some 50 times. It's translated the world. That is one-third of the usage of this word in the whole New Testament. It's a major idea in the Gospel of John. There are two ideas in which this word cosmos tries to communicate. One, the physical world around us. The earth, the universe, the sun, the moon, mountains, seas. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Same word that we find in John chapter 3, verse 16. "And forfeits his soul. What shall a man give in return for his soul?" So Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Well, literally, that's just the world around us, right? If he gains everything. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and the devil took him up on the mountain and showed him the whole world. He's saying, all this can be yours. In John chapter 1, verse 10, though, there's a different way this word world is used. In John chapter 10, verse 1, we are told of Jesus. We'll explore that more shortly. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, is he saying that the oceans didn't know him? The moon didn't know him? Mountains didn't know him? No, we understand that what that's saying is the people of the world. Same Greek word, the context changes. And when the context changes, that tells us something different. And that's the way it's used most of the time in the Gospel of John. The world is being used to reference all of humanity, all the people. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sin of a rock? Sin of a tree? No, the sin of people. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world, Jesus said, cannot hate you. The moon, the sun, stars, people. The world there is referencing people. So when we ask ourselves, what is the world that God so loved? It is humanity. In all of its various forms, God cares about people. So that's the first question. Second question. What is perish then? What does it mean that God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that the world would not perish? Well, there are several different ways in which this Greek word is used. One is to render something useless. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Jesus said, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed." That word destroyed is the same Greek word that is used in John chapter 3, verse 16 for perish. All right? There, something is no longer useful. Right? So the wineskins rupture. They cannot hold the wine any longer. It's useless. It perishes. It also speaks of something that is lost. Matthew, again, chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus said, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the people of Israel." Something that is lost, something that is aimless. It does not know where it's going. Same Greek word as perishing is translated here as lost. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 14, we find the fruit of which your soul longs has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. This is a prophecy about Babylon. That they would be so destroyed, they would be utterly ruined, utterly lost, they would perish. So you get the idea here. All of these are instances where the same Greek word is used, giving somewhat different ideas, at least nuances. The idea of being useless, the idea of being lost, the idea of being utterly ruined. Those are strong ideas. And those are strong concepts that carry that idea of perishing to different levels that ought to get our attention. But I think Jesus here has a more profound sense in which he's trying to get us to understand what this word perishing is all about. Because if we think of someone coming to ruin, we might think of them coming to a financial ruin, which would be difficult. Someone being lost, being aimless in life, that would be challenging. But Jesus transcends physical usages of this word and takes us to spiritual levels. Even within this text, in chapter 3, verse 16, this idea of perishing is in contrast to eternal life. Not simply perishing and losing your physical life. No, Jesus speaks of God loving the world and giving His Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Those two are in contrast with one another. Continuing in verse 17, the idea of one perishing or being condemned is in contrast with one being saved. And that is dealing with one's eternal salvation. In verse 17 through 18, it is parallel with the idea of being condemned, having no relationship with God, having no reward from God, being someone who is punished and separated by God. So I want you to understand as you look at this that we're not just dealing with someone who's got some mild discomforts in life or even some major discomforts in life. The idea of perishing carries with it eternal spiritual ramifications. Set in contrast with eternal life, being saved, it is to be condemned. And more times than not, when Jesus speaks of this state, it is in reference to eternal damnation in hell. Matthew 6, verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Spiritual ramifications. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Cast the utterly worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we find punishment, pain, but it's not temporal. But rather it is spiritual. And it is lasting. Matthew 25, verse 41. In the great story that Jesus tells of judgment, he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, Paul speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now I want you to notice that one. Sometimes when we speak of hell, which Jesus spoke of often, we speak of hell in ways that Jesus did. Outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, fire. Those are biblical ideas. But I think what we need to understand as we look at this is that while those are painful, there is an aspect of hell that is far more painful to us. And that is, when we are in hell, we are utterly cast away from God. When we go to hell, we are no longer in God's presence at all. Guys, we can't comprehend that here on this earth. Everywhere you go, You see the hand of God somewhere. Creation itself, the psalmist in Psalm 19 tells us, speaks of the glory of God. When you hear a bird sing, that bird was created by God. When you hold a small child, that child was given by God. When something good happens in your life, it happens because we are living in a world that God has created. We cannot escape the presence of God anywhere in our life. But hell is a place where God's presence is not found. I can't impress upon you enough how horrible that will be. It is something that we are utterly unprepared for. The idea of being around wicked people for all eternity, maybe we can comprehend that. Maybe you're around some wicked people sometimes. You are not prepared to be without the presence of God. And yet, Paul said that when God comes, there will be a day when He will bring eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. And in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, this happens to anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life. That person is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know how good of a job I've done here, but I hope I've tried to impress upon you that perishing is not dealing with something temporal. It's not saying, hey, if you go give yourself over to alcohol or drugs, you may find yourself homeless, living on a street, no one cares about you. Look, that's horrible. But what Jesus is speaking of here when He speaks of perishing is far more severe. It is for all eternity coming to a state of spiritual ruin. For all eternity being spiritually lost. So why is that happening? I mean, we talked last night about the fact that God is a loving God, right? Why would a loving God take some people and utterly cast them away from Him for all eternity? It's a good question. One of the things we tried to impress last night upon us as we studied is that God's love does not mean that He cannot be angry. And it does not mean that He will not punish. What I believe it does mean is that His every action towards humanity is for their good. But the question is, how will we respond to God? What do we do in light of this God who loves us so much that He gave us His Word and He gave us His Son? How do we respond to that? God loves the world very deeply, but Jesus in John chapter 3 said the world loves darkness. And that's maybe problem number one. The reason why the world will perish one day is because it does not love the light. It loves darkness. Most of us probably at night, if we get up during the night, we like light, right? You may turn on a light. Maybe you've got a light in your room so that you can know where to go. Maybe you know the path so well. I stay in other people's homes from time to time when I'm doing meetings. I'm in a house I've never been in before. I have woken up sometimes at night. I don't know where anything is. That's very, very disconcerting. Especially when your toes hit something at night, right? So one of the first things you do is you want to go and you want to turn a light on so you can orient yourself and you can know what is truth. What is around me right now that I need to be aware of? Is there a bookcase right here? Is there a chest right here? What do I need to know? But you know also there are people who like the darkness because their deeds are not seen. They can hide. One of the reasons why the world is perishing is because Jesus said in verse 19 of chapter 3, verse 19, because the world loves that darkness. Jesus came to give light. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. There are some people, they don't want light. They don't want instruction because they want to do what they want to do. And oftentimes, those things are going to be wicked. Will you open your Bible to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5, I want us to look at verses 6 through 10. in this wickedness that we are prone to do sometimes, what comes from that wickedness is we become sinners. Romans 5, beginning verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul tells us several things about ourselves that we may want to admit. First of all, he says in verse 6, we were weak. Our resolve to follow God is not always strong. Certainly when we were sinners, we were weak. And in verse 6, that leads us then to a state of being ungodly. We're not living the way we're supposed to live. And then, in verse 10, an extreme statement, he said we were the enemies of God. I don't know about you, but I haven't oftentimes, at least when I was not a Christian, I didn't oftentimes see myself as the enemy of God. I knew I wasn't doing what was right, but being God's enemy, that's a different thing altogether. But that's what Paul said we were. If you are not a Christian right now, you will perish one day because you are the enemy of God. You say, well, you know, I come to church sometimes. I sing songs. I try to help other people. Surely I'm not the enemy of God. If you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, you're His enemy. And that's why people perish. It's not just because I want to do what I want to do sometimes. It is I want to do what I want to do all the time. And sometimes what God wants intersects with what I want. And that's when I fool myself while I'm doing what's right. When I'm not doing what's right to serve God, I'm doing what's right because I agree at that moment that it's okay. But there are other times I don't agree with God. And that's when I do my own thing. And that's when I become God's enemy. Look at Romans chapter 1, this time, verses 19 through 27. This is a very familiar passage. Let's look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Notice that. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Notice what Paul has said here. God has revealed Himself. Others are trying to suppress the truth. But when we deny His attributes that are, as Paul said, clearly seen, people who reject this are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." That's where idolatry came from. And you say, well, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. Because we don't have idols around today. You know as well as I do we have idols. Our TVs, our music, our hobbies, ourselves. We are our own idols today. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and are consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In this we see that mankind, and let's be honest, sometimes us, mankind disregards God's truth. Now people may not know the full extent of God's truth, but people know and have heard over the years of basic things that God expects out of us. And one of the things is God wants us to seek Him so that we may better learn how we come to Him. And when we disregard God, we will follow someone. When we do not worship God, we will worship something. And most of the time, the thing is us. And we will do what we want to do. We will follow our own pursuits. It's all about me. You know what happens in that moment? Where does God go in those moments? God is completely pushed out of our lives. And that's the problem, guys. Why is God angry at the world? Why is the world perishing? Because God made us. He made you to live for Him. If God created you just because one day, I'm speaking very figuratively here, He just got bored and decided, hey, I'm going to make people. We'll make a universe. Bam! He populates and says, hey, go do what you want to do. You can live any way you want to live. But that's not what God did. God created you. God gave you life. For what reason? You need to know that. Because when we do not live for Him, we are sinners and we are rebellious. We do our own thing. Here's some statistics from any random year in the United States. In any random year, there are 19,000 murders. Which means that at the beginning of the year, there were 19,000 people that were alive who by the end of the year were not. There are 11,000 victims of human trafficking, which we are understanding now is a far larger problem than perhaps we have thought in the past. 1.2 million violent crimes, 1.8 million sexual assaults, 7.7 million property crimes, and you know the statistics on abortion. 1 million human babies are killed every year in this country. You know what that is? That's Romans chapter 1. When we take God out of the picture, we will live for ourselves. That's not what God wanted. We start doing our own thing, living our own way. And the reality is, and this is where people don't get it. People think, I want to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do my thing. You know whose thing you're really doing? Open your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. You are really doing the devil's thing because you are following after him. Verse 1, Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul again, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You understand what he's saying there? When you go out and sin, and you pursue your own pursuits, you're not just doing what you want to do. You are following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. Why is he called that? Air is everywhere. Satan here is called the prince of the power of the air because his influence in the world is abundant. It's everywhere. So much so that Paul says that our nature becomes a sinful nature. Now you need to understand, this is not a Calvinistic view that because Adam and Eve sinned, you and I are sinners and we're born sinners. Let me illustrate it like this. Those who know me well know that I like chocolate. I've I've liked chocolate since I was a little kid. Right? And I like it so much, it is my nature to like chocolate. In fact, when I start saying, I'm going to start cutting back on chocolate, it's really hard for me to do that because it's part of my nature now. You get the point? Right? And that nature was a conditioned nature. We are walking through a world that's filled with sin. Every day in my life, I see people sinning. Every day of my life, I see people sinning. Sometimes I participate in it. You know why? Because that's what I've seen. I grew up in a Christian home. Cursing, that's not something that I ever heard from my parents, and it's not a habit that I picked up. But I'll tell you this, because of the world that I'm living in, I know all the curse words, and I know how to use them. And there are a lot of people who did not grow up in a Christian home. They did not learn not to do this, and they learned to use those words really well. By the grace of God, I've had a hand over the years in converting people who have come to Christ. And some still struggle with that language because it so much became a part of their nature. You see the point? That's where Paul said, we so give ourselves over to the devil, it becomes our nature, not because we're born with sin, but because we become so used to sinning, it's just the way we respond. And that angers God. We walk, as Paul says in verse 1, in sin and trespasses, verse 2. We do what everyone else does, and we follow the devil. And in all of this, in verse 3, we are carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds, and we take on a nature that gravitates towards sin. Which is why in verses 5 through 6 of Colossians 3, Paul said that when we follow Christ, we have to put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. When you and I walk like everyone else walks, your friends at school, your co-workers, your neighbors, when we walk like they walk, even though sometimes they're good people, but when we engage in sin within our life, we are not able to live the way God wants us to live. We're not living in a way that brings Him glory. And that's why God's wrath comes. That's why God's anger comes. Because we have wasted what He has given us. That's why He is angry. God made you for His purposes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God made you for good works, that you would walk in them. God made us to glorify Him. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, if you will. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. I'll say again what I said a moment ago. If God made you just to do whatever you want to do, God wouldn't be angry. But what does this text tell you that God made you for? God made you and formed you. He made me and He formed me for His glory. So that we would live for Him and show Him to other people. It's an interesting verse in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Moses chapter 3, burning bush. He's sent off on a mission. He is to go to Pharaoh. And in chapter 7, verse 1, God said, I will make you God to Pharaoh. God's saying, I want Pharaoh, when he sees you, he will see me. That was Moses' purpose. And God says what our purpose is. It's not just about coming into this building a couple of times a week. It's about coming here, learning as you learn in your own private Bible study, coming together, encouraging one another, so you guys can go. You can go to your neighbors. You can go to your work. You can go to your school. But when we allow the world to influence us, we're missing what God wanted us to do. And that angers God. And God wants us, John 17, verse 3, to know Him. Jesus, when He was praying shortly before His death, Jesus said, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, Thou hast come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Isaiah 43, verse 7, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now we're going to explore this tomorrow. But that is a profound idea. What eternal life really is. God wants you to know Him. And God wants you to represent Him. Again, to your neighbors, to your friends. God wants you to let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And when we don't do that, that angers God. And that's why some will perish. And eventually, we lose our life. And we are spiritually, our spiritual life, we're spiritually dead. Have you run across someone who's spiritually dead? I mean, they are so cold. Nothing moves them. There are people like that out there. There are Christians that you have probably known over the years. Christians that you thought were so strong, so encouraged you. And yet something happened. And you don't know what. You know what happened? What happened was they started turning back to the world. And that angers God. Well, I've got to start wrapping this up. What's the hope? I mean, this is pretty bad stuff here, guys. That we can reach the point where we so follow the devil, God has no choice but to punish us eternally for what we have done. So what's the hope? The hope is that God is a God who has incredible love for us. So just reference the lesson last night. People, regardless of what they have done in their life, God is willing to take them in. If they will turn to Him, recognize who He is, and long to be used by Him, as challenging as that may be sometimes, they understand that they are here for His glory, and their past is in the past. By the grace of God, they have been forgiven. And the big question is, and this will lead us to our next lesson, how are we forgiven? And the answer to that is God has given His only Son. So in the next lesson, we're going to talk about the Son who was given, who was Jesus Christ, and what should that mean to us. Thank you so much for listening. I hope this has been helpful to you as you work through this passage in some way. I don't know the spiritual standing of anyone here this morning. I've seen a lot of wonderful people. And I appreciate you, and I appreciate who you're trying to be. I appreciate your presence here. But I've also come to know over the years that what we present may not really be what's really going on within our heart. And so, as we're about to have a song of invitation, this is our introspective moment where we can ask ourselves, okay, I know God loves me, but where do I stand before Him? It's always easy to look out at the world and see the world that's perishing. And it's those people outside of our walls. And they're the extremes, the ones that Christians sometimes get angry at. Oh, they're destroying our country. They're destroying our world. And I know they're there. But probably more sins are committed by people who look really good on the outside. We look like we've got it all together. But anger is festering within the heart. Lust is festering within the heart. Greed is festering within the heart. Willfulness is festering within the heart. And that happens sometimes in church buildings. You don't want to perish. And can I take it a step farther? God doesn't want you to perish. God wants you to be saved. If you're not a Christian, this morning you recognize what you need to do and you know that you need to be baptized. You can be baptized within just a few minutes if you're ready to make those changes, ready to commit yourself to following Jesus Christ. If you need to study more, we'd be happy to study with you, sit down with you, open up the Word of God. If you're a child of God and you put on Christ genuinely in baptism, but you sort of started moving back to the world, you need to know you have not escaped what we've talked about this morning. If you disregard what God wants for you, you will perish. But the good news is God doesn't want you to. And God's willing to forgive you as His child if you're ready to jump back in. Whatever your need may be, I want you to think about your life in relation to God while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.
Number 284.